family and friends. When I was younger, we'll say a boy, there were two great concerns I thought were going to be a problem in life. One of those concerns was quicksand, and the other was the Bermuda Triangle. It turns out that quicksand is either not that quick or not that common, because it's yet to be a problem in my life. And the Bermuda Triangle, that mysterious geographic region where objects and time just disappear, it turns out that is merely the week between Christmas and New Year. And I think we're well acclimated to that, so both of those concerns from my childhood are okay. And at the risk of being redundant, I want to add to what Gary said on behalf of Tracy and Gretchen and Felicity and Eloise and me. I want to say thank you for your kind gifts and your expressions of love and care over the past weeks. Your thoughtfulness is a real blessing and encouragement to us. There's this story about a man running through the woods being chased by an angry bear. And it gets to the point where he's just exhausted all of his energy and his body's beginning to just shut down. The adrenaline and the fear have emptied the tank, and he can feel the bear gaining on him. And so in desperation, he just falls down on his knees and pleads with God, says, God, if it's not against your will, please make this bear a Christian. And just like that, the bear stops and kneels down, puts his paws like this and says, Lord, for this food which we are about to receive, may we be truly thankful. And that is why we should be really careful about what we say when we pray. Prayer. We're continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're setting up camp for a few sermons in the section commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, is one of Jesus' most provocative teachings on life in God's kingdom. It's full of surprising elements and statements, surprising things that run against what appear to us to be common sense. And one of the big points that Jesus is making is his call to what he says is a greater righteousness. And righteousness in Matthew, in this context, righteousness means doing right by God and by others. Righteousness, when Jesus uses it in the Gospels, means doing right by God and others. Jesus' teaching on prayer is part of his teaching on this greater righteousness. And in particular, it's part of three practices that Jesus teaches about that reflect a relationship with God. Those three practices are almsgiving, or giving to the needy, which we've covered, and then prayer, and then fasting, which we'll look at in a few weeks. I think I've got this helpful schematic for me. So we're in this section on greater righteousness and piety. Piety means our actions and attitudes in relationship with God, and these three actions and attitudes combined are almsgiving and prayer and fasting. And in the past few sermons, we've looked at some big ideas emerging from the Lord's Prayer. One of them is that prayer is a central practice in the wise and flourishing life, because prayer is about relationship. And human relationship with God is central to a wise and flourishing life. So that was big idea number one, is that prayer is central. And I made that argument by making a structural argument, by noting how in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer structurally is at the center of the center of the center. And the form has meaning attached to it. The second big idea that has emerged so far as we've camped out here on the Lord's Prayer is that Jesus teaches us to address our prayers to God, who is both holy, and the word used in our familiar translations is hallowed, and the other term is Father. He is holy and Father. Those two terms, which should shape our posture in prayer because they remind us that God's unapproachability as the Holy One is partnered with his approachability as Father. So for both of these big ideas, with prayer as central and our address to God as a Holy Father, a helpful term that has emerged for me as I've studied and thought is this notion of recalibration. One of the things the Lord's Prayer does for us, if we pray it thoughtfully and intentionally, is recalibrate us. Recalibrate our heart, our soul, our mind, outwards, towards God and towards others. And this is important because the story of Scripture suggests that our default setting is a calibration inwards toward ourselves, our desires, our passions, our wills. So this morning I'll invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. This week we're going to focus in on verse 10, where Jesus continues this recalibration, inviting us to orient our prayers towards God's kingdom and God's will. And as is our practice here, I'll invite you to stand with me for the scripture reading. We stand to mark with our bodies that this is a special moment in time where we as God's gathered people come under the authority of his word, and it's our way of signaling with our bodies that we're giving attention to this word as it works in us. And so rather than just reading verse 10, I'm going to read, as I've been doing, chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word, may your kingdom break into our hearts and minds. Align our thoughts with your perfect will, just as it is accomplished in heaven. Grant us wisdom and understanding, that we, by transformed hearts and renewed minds, might respond with loving obedience. And this we ask for Jesus' sake, and it's in his name that we pray. All of God's people together said, Amen. You may be seated. So when you pray, whatever your prayers look like, whose kingdom are you after, and where do you want it to be established? When you pray, whose kingdom are you after, and where do you want it to be established? If one of the things the Lord's Prayer does is help us recalibrate our hearts in a Godward direction, then verse 10 is suggesting that there are at least two components of our hearts that need recalibration in particular. And these components are our sense of kingdom and whose will we are pursuing. I've been suggesting for the past few sermons that Jesus is inviting us to pray this prayer literally, to actually pray this prayer, and at the same time to pray after this manner, meaning that Jesus invites us to pray both the actual words of the prayer and also to model our prayers on this one. Jonathan Pennington, who is one of the theologians and commentators that I've been reading a lot in this series, he puts it like this. The Lord's Prayer is not the only prayer that a Christian can or should pray, but rather it is a model of what kind of petitions and God orientation should mark the Christian life. It is the scaffolding around the tower of prayer, or the guiding handrails along which the disciple walks in forming his or her own prayers. You and I need this prayer to teach us how to pray. We need this prayer to scaffold our prayers, because Jesus knows that on our own, we will tend to pray towards our kingdom and towards our will. Just like his ancient audience, the folks that were listening to him give this teaching, we need to be instructed in prayer because our default setting is to pursue our little kingdoms and to pursue our purposes. We need the recalibration of the Lord's Prayer because the components and the metrics of our heart are out of sync. They're offline. And so the big idea that we're going to pursue this morning is that prayer is a site. Prayer is a moment in space, a moment in time in which the gospel recalibrates our heart toward God's kingdom and will. And we're simply going to just move our thinking along the three phrases here in verse 10, which is following the track of thinking through these phrases: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come," he's tapping into a rich vein of Jewish hope while simultaneously redefining what God's kingdom would look like. And to understand his meaning, one of the first things we have to do is untangle ourselves from modern political assumptions about kingdoms and power. And I noticed this about me. I noticed this about myself as I've been preparing for this, is that within me, even though I know that kingdom, that word, Jesus uses that word without any shame or hesitation. But for me, that word here in the 21st century, that's taken on different feelings, right? We in our day and age, we have a different attitude towards notions of kingdom and empire. Why? Well, because we're saturated with democracy, right? And I'm not making a comment on the value of that, but it's helpful for me to notice within myself that when Jesus uses the word kingdom, first I have to overcome my initial reaction to that word. Jesus must mean something good by it. And so whether we're shaped by democratic ideals or instead drawn to particular nationalist visions, our own contemporary notions of what kingdom means often misses Jesus' message. In first century Jewish thought, God's kingdom wasn't primarily about territory or political power, but instead it was about God's active reign among his people. And this vision emerged from prophetic texts like Isaiah 40. And turn there right now with me, if you will. We'll just look at it briefly. But this vision of kingdom emerges from these texts, what I asked Dallas to read, where God appears as both mighty ruler and tender shepherd. Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 11. This mighty ruler who is also a tender shepherd. We have echoes there of those phrases, holy and Father, this mighty ruler who gathers lambs in his arms, while at the same time having sovereign power those verses in Isaiah 40. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, look, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The Bible's not afraid of bringing these images together that to us seem paradoxical. And the prophets, like Isaiah, painted pictures of transformation. That broader section of verses that Dallas read for us, deserts blooming into gardens, those who are weak being made strong, and all of creation itself, not just humankind, all of creation, which now Paul tells us is groaning and longing, all of creation being renewed under God's reign. This is far, far more than a mere political revolution. It is creation itself being restored to its intended purpose. This is the vision of Isaiah that Jesus is picking up and announcing in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. When Jesus uses kingdom language, it's verses like these from Isaiah that he has in mind. Jesus takes this prophetic foundation and he declares something stunning. He says, this long-awaited kingdom that you've been waiting for, the shepherd king, is now breaking into the world, Jesus says, through what I am doing right now in my ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he proclaims. It's not as a far-off hope, but as a present reality. And so when Jesus casts out demons and he heals the sick, he explicitly connects those actions to the kingdom's arrival. He says in Matthew 12, 28, he says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus understands that what has been promised in the past is happening in his present. Yet, Jesus' kingdom announcement is paradoxical because the kingdom was present but not fully consummated. And this is what brainier people than I call inaugurated eschatology. So let's just unpack that a little bit. You can chew on that all the way to lunch. Inaugurated eschatology. There are, in general, two interpretations about what it can mean that God's kingdom was at hand. And I'm going to quote just directly from Scott McKnight here, at the risk of muddling up, or if I try to paraphrase it, I'm afraid I'll miss what he has to say. So this is a direct quote from Scott McKnight's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, what Jesus meant by kingdom has a long history. Some focus on the time element. One group of scholars teaching what is often called consistent eschatology focuses on the kingdom as on the verge of arrival at the time of Jesus. So not yet arrived, but just on the verge. That is, Jesus believed the kingdom was about to arrive. And McKnight says there are two elements at work in this view. That kingdom would entail a total restoration of creation and the redemption of Israel. And also at work here is the view that Jesus was at least in some sense mistaken. Because if that's what Jesus believed by this, then it didn't happen. At least not in the way that he says it was. It would. And so in light of that reality, McKnight continues that resistance to this interpretation surfaced on another end of the scale. A scholar named C.H. Dodd wrote about Jesus' sense of kingdom in terms of what is called realized eschatology. So we have consistent eschatology on one side with the kingdom at the door, and then on the other hand, we have kingdom through the door, realized kingdom. Because for C.H. Dodd, the kingdom was already present in Jesus. What remained was only the apocalyptic completion of history. McKnight says it's between these two poles of eschatology, one which emphasizes the imminent arrival of the kingdom, and the other, its already manifestation. McKnight says between there lie a host of scholars in what is probably the consensus of most scholars today. The kingdom of God for Jesus is both present and future. It is both present and future. It is present, but without full consummation. It is both now and not yet. And this view is that phrase you're going to chew on all the way to dinner, inaugurated, beginning eschatology. The radical nature of Jesus' kingdom message becomes clearer when contrasted with worldly kingdoms. While earthly powers operate through coercion and dominance, Jesus' kingdom advances through service and sacrifice. Where human kingdoms build walls, God's kingdom breaks them down. While earthly kingdoms concentrate wealth and power, God's kingdom lifts up the poor and the marginalized. Isaiah's vision of a highway called the Way of Holiness there in chapter 35 that Dallas read, that vision finds its fulfillment, not in military triumph, but the way of holiness for the kingdom of Jesus was the road that led to the cross. And this kingdom for Jesus isn't just about individual salvation or personal submission to God, although it does include those things. Rather, this kingdom envisions the formation of a brand new society, what Matthew often calls the kingdom of heaven, or what later New Testament writers call the church, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And this new society is marked by something we call the fruit of the Spirit: righteousness, peace, joy. Those men and women and children who embody in their lives the very kingdom of God, embodying the values that Jesus outlines in the Sermon on the Mount. So for those first disciples and for us today praying, "Your kingdom come," it is both a declaration, it's a comment that something has happened. Your kingdom has come. And it's at the same time a commitment to anticipating and longing and working in obedience towards a future. We declare that God's reign is right now, real and present. It is right now, breaking into our world through Christ, through Christ, through his disciples. Simultaneously, we commit ourselves to being agents of that kingdom, participating in God's work of renewal and restoration. As Isaiah envisioned, we become heralds of good news, announcing to those around us, "Look, your God is here." In a world that's still marked by darkness and division, Jesus' kingdom message remains revolutionary. And it challenges both religious nationalism that seeks earthly power and individualistic spirituality that ignores communal transformation. Instead, the kingdom of the heavens that Jesus invites us to calls us to live now in light of God's reign, when, as Isaiah promised, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Jesus is also suggesting here, if he's being completely serious, that we need to recalibrate not only our sense of kingdom, but our sense of whose will we pursue in prayer. And the suggestion between the lines of the Lord's Prayer here is that our will is off. When Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your will be done," he's not advocating for stoic resignation to the way things are. He's not advocating for a kind of Zen, Eastern spiritual disengagement, disembodiment from the trials of the world. Jesus is instead inviting us into this paradoxical space where our experience of the world, with its darkness and its light, with its joy and its sorrow, he's inviting us into this space where our full emotional expression meets holy surrender. For Jesus, this is not about suppressing our humanity. When we pray, "Your will be done," it's not about pretending that we're not humans and don't have human feelings and thoughts. It's about taking them all and presenting them to God with open hands and saying, "Here's all of this stuff going on with me, but your will be done." There's a tendency in some forms of Christianity to just throw in the towel, to resign ourselves to suffering in a kind of passive endurance until heaven. That's not what Jesus is inviting us to hear. The scriptures consistently portray a God who welcomes our rawest emotions, our anger, our grief, our fear, our joy, our ecstasy, and simultaneously calling us to submit all of those feelings and emotions to his greater purpose. So just think of the Psalms. Think of the way the psalmists dare to pray to God. Think of the strong language they use when they're upset with how the wicked are thriving. Think of the grief they express. Think of the fear they express. Do you dare to talk to God with that candor? Or think of Jesus himself in Gethsemane expressing deep, deep anguish while at the same time presenting that anguish and fear with open hands and saying, "But your will be done." What then is God's will? Well, in heaven, God's will is the perfect expression of his character. We've talked before about how the heavens is this concept in Hebrew thought, the place where God is in charge. The heavens is the place where God is the manager. And so God's will in heaven is the perfect expression of his character. It is pure love, pure justice, pure wisdom, and pure holiness operating in complete harmony. There is no resistance where God's will is accomplished. No friction between desire and action. Where God's will is being done, all of creation aligns with its creator's purpose in perfect freedom. That is what we're praying would happen when we say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in the heavens." The problem with this is that this is not a safe way to pray. At least not as we typically define safety. Praying like this is like giving free rein to a powerful horse that you're riding on. It's like letting go of the reins and just saying, "Your will be done." Right? That metaphor breaks down, though, because in our understanding or our experience, we can usually at least make a grasp at those reins and at some point bring it back under control. God is not like that. When we give the reins over to God and say, "Your will be done here, as it is in the place where you are the king, where you are in control," you're giving up the reins for good. And you're not going to bring that particular horse back under control. It is not safe, right? But as C.S. Lewis puts it so wonderfully in the Chronicles of Narnia, he's not safe, but he's good, right? When we truly pray for God's will to be done, we're releasing control to someone that we cannot manipulate, someone that we cannot direct. And this, as I was thinking about it, where this contradicts so much of what we might call the spirit of the age. This is where Friedrich Nietzsche's concept of the will to power, this is where that all breaks down. The will to power is Nietzsche's concept that there is a drive that we all have to assert ourselves and assert dominance over the world around us. Nietzsche says that's life's basic force. And I want to give Nietzsche all the benefit of the doubt here and say that he's right. He's right about that. As long as your Bible starts in Genesis 3 and ends before you get to Revelation. Because the story of the Bible, basically between Genesis 3 and Revelation, is of a world where the basic drive of the human heart is that will to power. That will in my own life, whether it is a will to my sense of what's needed for my self-control, or my will in my marriage, or my will in my family, or we're just going to keep building these circles out. I want to assert my will not only in my family, but now I want to assert my will in my neighborhood, and I want everybody else in my neighborhood to be conformed to my will. This is what power looks like for Nietzsche, and this is what power looks like for you and I. I feel the most powerful when the world that I am in is conformed to my will. And so it starts with my sense of myself, and then it just builds outwards. It might be a marriage, it might be a family, it might be a workplace, a neighborhood, your church, right? Your province, your nation. And the more that I can bring these things under conformity with my will, Nietzsche says, I have accomplished the will to power. And he is right. That is the basic human drive from Genesis 3 until we meet this character, Jesus, who says, I have something different to offer you, which expands the story into a space where creation is as it was to be, where it was not power but love that shaped relationship, Genesis 1 and 2, and realized in Revelation. This prayer of Jesus becomes transformative when we realize that our hearts must desire God's will more than our own. Only then can we live within the moral and the gospel boundaries that God has set for us. And yet this very desire is itself a gift of grace. We can't manufacture this desire on our own. It needs to be given to us by the Spirit. Just like the watchmen in Isaiah 52 who lift up their voices in joy at God's return to Zion, you and I are called to be both recipients and heralds of this transforming will. You and I announce through both our words and our deeds that God is the King, that God reigns, even while we live in this tension of the now and the not yet. Trusting that the one who began this good work will bring it to its completion. And here's the stunning thing about how God expresses and reveals his kingdom and his will. And it's a realization that's really well suited for this time of year, because the inauguration of God's kingdom doesn't come with trumpets. It doesn't come with an army parading down a street in a show of military force. God's kingdom breaks into the world with the cry of a newborn child. This profound mystery that God would enter his creation as a vulnerable infant, it reveals the completely upside down nature of divine power. While emperors built kingdoms through force, God chose to establish his reign through weakness, demonstrating from the very beginning that his ways are not our ways. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 9 captures this stunning paradox. For to us, a child is born, to us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. The prophet speaks of light breaking into darkness, of joy replacing gloom, of oppression's end. But all of this comes to us through a child. The same child would bear titles that seem impossible for an infant to carry. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I want you to consider how the prophecies we read from Isaiah, how they find their fulfillment in that manger in Bethlehem. And I like at this time of year to think about these two characters that are really easy to overlook in Luke's gospel, Simeon and Anna. What must it have been like for them when that little family comes walking through the gates into the temple courtyard? What must it have been like for them who I'm sure had those prophecies from Isaiah on their lips, had grown up with them? They were the songs they had sung. What was it like for them when that little family comes walking through the door? These elderly, faithful ones waiting in the temple. What was it like for them to recognize divine royalty in a baby brought to them by peasant parents? And Simeon, in his ecstatic response, declares that this child will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people in Israel. And Anna, overflowing with joy, speaks of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. They see in this vulnerable infant the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision, light dawning in darkness, joy rising from despair. And this pattern of kingdom inauguration challenges our usual assumptions about how God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Many Greek and Roman philosophers imagined salvation as escape from the physical world into some disembodied spiritual realm. But Jesus' birth declares God's intention is to redeem and transform the physical world, not to abandon it. I'm going to have to, for the sake of time, just zip along. God is interested in redeeming this world, not abandoning it. The kingdom of heaven is not about us ascending to some disembodied celestial palace in the sky. The story of Scripture says that the kingdom of heaven is about God descending to transform earth and restore the relationship between the earth and the heavens. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in the heavens. And this transformation begins in a manger, but finds its fullest expression at the cross and the empty tomb. The child who's born to bring peace achieves it through sacrificial love. The government upon his shoulders becomes the cross that he bears through the streets of Jerusalem. And the light breaking into darkness shines most brightly when darkness seems to have won and is only eventually overcome joyously by resurrection at the dawn. The gospel then proclaims that God's kingdom continues to break into our world in unexpected and unlikely ways, and in unlikely places, including your heart. Just as Jesus was born in a time of political oppression and religious corruption, God's Spirit is not bound by circumstances. It wasn't then, nor is it now. The very places that seem the most barren and desolate in the story of Jesus become the very places where new life emerges and thrives. Like a seed breaking through concrete, God's kingdom advances, not through the perfect conditions that we might imagine are necessary, but through the transforming power of God's grace. And this pattern should give us hope and direction as we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Don't wait for ideal circumstances before God can work. Instead, trust that the same God who entered human history as a vulnerable child continues to work through weaknesses, even your weaknesses, to showcase his divine strength. The kingdom that was inaugurated in Jesus' birth advances through you and through me as we surrender our hearts to his will and say, "Your kingdom come first in my life and then through me." And so we come back to the question in the title, whose kingdom and where? Because Jesus inaugurates God's kingdom on earth in a way it hadn't been inaugurated before. What Jesus does is he demonstrates that the full reality of this prayer, or this portion of the prayer in verse 10, the full reality of this prayer happens first in our hearts and then in our lives. And what he does is he gives us more than an example. He gives us power. He gives us the power to live this out in our lives, because the same Spirit that makes it possible for Jesus to pray over and over again, "I don't want it to be this way. I don't want to have to go through this. I don't want to have to drink the cup of judgment." And that cup of judgment is in response to the story of humankind consistently pursuing our kingdom and our will over and above God's. Jesus says, "I don't want to do it. Nevertheless, your will, not mine." The same power that makes it possible for him to do that makes it possible for you to do that this week in whatever way he's asking you to surrender your will to his kingdom rule. And for you and me, this is a process that begins in the heart. The conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, saying words like new birth. The heart, your heart, is the site where that first surrender to God's kingdom and to God's will must happen, but it can't just stay in the heart. It is far more than just a heart matter, because for Jesus, the kingdom breaking into the heart will always result in lives that demonstrate God's kingship. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' statement of faith and practice for what this kind of obedience will look like. This is the greater righteousness, the righteousness that exceeds what can be done by people who are merely being obedient to a set of rules, but are instead truly righteous, righteousness that flows out of hearts transformed by God's love. And the degree to which you see yourself involved in his prayer there in the garden, the degree to which you see him suffering like that because you've been pursuing your own lousy kingdom and your own lousy wills, the degree to which you see him stepping in and drinking that cup on your behalf is the degree to which your heart will experience and be transformed by the love of the Holy Father who would dare to call you child. And here's what I want you to do as application or practice in the next few weeks, between now and the next one. For the next few weeks, what I want you to do in your prayer time is to pay special attention and take inventory honestly to your kingdom and to your will. I want to challenge you to be honest with God about how you would like the world to be. Confront it head on. If you could snap your fingers and make the world just so, what would it look like? Have you dared to say that to God? In terms of your family, have you dared to say to God, "If I could snap my fingers and make my family the way I want it to be, here's what it would look like"? Have you dared to have that conversation with God about your church? And say, "God, if I could snap my fingers and make church the way I want it to be, here's what it would look like"? Have you dared to speak with God that way about your community or your province or your country and say, if I could snap my fingers and make it exactly the way I want it to be, if it could be my kingdom and my will, here's what I would like it to be. Here it is. This is what I want. And I want to encourage you to be that honest with God for once. Then hold it up to him and say, nevertheless, not my kingdom, not my will, but instead your kingdom and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then there's something else you have to do if you're going to do it honestly, is you have to first suggest he needs to do it here before he does it out there. Because if you want to dare to say to God, make the world like that out there, but you don't want to open yourself up in here to his kingdom and his rule, how are your prayers different from the broken and lousy prayers of the hypocrites that Jesus warns us about in the opening of this passage? What would it look like this week for those spaces within you which are barren and desolate, where you are longing for difference? I'm not necessarily talking about personal sin. It might be personal sin. There might be a space within you that is broken and desert, weary, dry, ashes because of sin in your life. There might also just be places inside of you which are barren, desolate, deserted, foul, stinking because of sin that you have experienced, something that has been done to you, or simply just the overflow of a world that is rotten and lousy with the consequences of sin. There are those regions in each one of us, right? And the good news that Jesus brings is that I can take that broken and desert space and I can bring it to life. And Jesus says, I would like to do that according to my kingdom and my will. Are you willing this week and over the next few weeks to present those spaces within you where things are not as you wish them to be, and to hold them out to the Holy Father and say what you would like, and to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for revealing your kingdom to us in Jesus Christ. We're grateful that you invite us to participate in your divine purpose, making earth more like heaven through acts of love, justice, and mercy. Thank you for the invitation to be citizens of your kingdom and ambassadors of your will. We confess that we often resist your kingdom's reign in our lives. We pursue our own kingdoms, we elevate our own wills, and we live as though earth need not reflect heaven's glory. We acknowledge our rebellion against your perfect purposes, and we acknowledge our failure to seek first your kingdom. And yet we rejoice that your kingdom comes not through our perfection, but through your grace. And as surely as your will is accomplished in heaven, you are working to restore and redeem us. Thank you for forgiving our resistance and continually drawing us into your kingdom's work. Make us agents of your will on earth. May your kingdom come. May your will be done in us and on earth as it is in heaven. This we pray for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Daniel, can we please have a closing song?